Word of God. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saves others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here ends our reading from God's perfect Word, and I encourage you to keep it open while we study it this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, all of history before and all of history since has happened because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the moments that we have read about this evening. Father, we have taken the name of Jesus. How we pray this evening that you would gather our minds and gather our hearts. O Father, as those very early disciples said, that we might see Jesus. And so we pray this evening that we might see him whose name we have taken and in whom we have professed our trust. O Father, help us to trust him more. Help us to love him more deeply. We pray that you would deepen our devotion to him and for him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to do something a little bit different this evening than we usually do. You've been around, and most of you have for a while, you know that typically in the ministry of the Word, what I like to do is to lead us through a particular section of Scripture, basically line by line, that we might understand what it is that the Word of God is saying in kind of a systematic sort of a way. Tonight I want to do something a little bit different, and I typically do this during the time before that we celebrate Easter. And I want to concentrate on just one verse, and it's the 34th verse. I suppose you could tell that by the name of the sermon this evening. I want to concentrate on one verse, and really not even the whole verse. I want to concentrate on one idea. I sort of want to concentrate on a word that is sort of implied, but even the word isn't there. And that idea, that word, that image is the image of the cup. The idea, the image of a cup, occurs in various places throughout the Scripture, and it represents different ideas. You might think from one of the very, very early mentions of a cup in the Word of God, you might think of that silver cup which was hidden in Benjamin's sack by his older brother, a blessing or a curse? Which was it? You might think of the cups which are poured out in the book of the Revelation to the devastation of the world upon which they come. And, you know, when you look at the different cups of Scripture, I want you to notice from the very beginning, at least at first glance, their meaning doesn't appear to be the same. And yet, I'm going to want you to notice as we look at those cups tonight that they are tied together, the various cups that the Bible talks about, and they lead us directly to the gospel, and that's where I want us to end this evening. I want us to think about Jesus at Calvary. And I want you to notice, look at verse 34 again, I want you to notice that there are several occasions on Calvary where Jesus is offered a drink. He's offered something to drink. Look at verse 34. And they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. We know from the gospel according to Mark that mixed in with that sour wine, there was myrrh. It was a kind of a narcotic, a mild narcotic. And I'll talk about that more in just a couple of minutes. If you happen to have your Bibles, because we didn't read the verse together this evening, but if you have your Bible, you could glance down to the 48th verse in front of you there, where it says that some people who were standing around when they heard Jesus give this virtually blood-curdling cry, out coming out of this terrible inky darkness and silence for 3 hours, from 12 noon till 3 o'clock, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it kind of shocks everybody, and somebody runs and they take a sponge and they dip it in some sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, which just means they put it on a branch so that they can reach it up and put it to Jesus' lips. Okay? And you will notice, if you have your Bibles there, that it is virtually immediately after that that Jesus dies. Okay? After that particular cup, so to speak, or that particular drink. John gives us most information about that last cup or that last drink that Jesus is offered on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 28 says this. After this, meaning after the virtually the entire ordeal on the cross is completed, after this, Jesus, now listen to the different phrases here about the accomplishment of what he came to do. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel, John tells us, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now listen now. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, John says immediately after this, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now that's the last offer of a drink, a cup, so to speak, to Jesus on Calvary's cross. And in addition to that, there appear to be a couple of other occasions when Jesus was, in a certain respect, offered a drink, and I'll mention those to you in just a moment. What I want us to do before we begin talking about what does all of this mean, what is the Word of God leading us to understand by these cups, these drinks, and with reference to Calvary, I want you to be able to just take a minute with me. And, you know, we have four accounts of the crucifixion. The Passion of Christ occupies an inordinate, not inordinate, of course, before God, but I mean in terms of how much time is given to various events in Jesus' life, far more percentage of the Gospels are given to the Passion of Christ, because the Passion of Christ is, of course, the center and the heart of the atonement. But how do we get a unified picture as you read the four Gospels? Because we don't typically sort of sit down together and take all of them and say, now how does this fit together with this? How's Matthew work with Mark? And how's Mark work with Luke? And how's Luke work with John? And what happened there on the cross? And I think it's important for us to know what happened on the cross. I'm going to begin with something that really is not from the Word of God, but it is surely trustworthy history. You know, we actually have session records that go back that far. We have the records, we call them the rabbinic writings. Okay? And there's various kinds of those. And some of those are actually called the Sanhedrin. And we actually have specific references, we can give you chapter and verse from them, about a particular thing that happened during the Roman occupation. You have to remember now, Israel is an occupied nation. It was the Romans who brought crucifixion. The Jews did not crucify. Okay? And the Sanhedrin actually gave great encouragement. I don't know that they actually ordered it, but they gave great encouragement to the women of the city of Jerusalem that when the Romans were going to crucify this awful, torturous form of execution, that the women of Jerusalem would take myrrh wine, mildly narcotic, that they would take that and they would offer that to the one who's going to be executed as a kind of a palliative, a kind of a, what would you say, something that kind of lessened the pain, you see, no matter what the crime they had done, because of this barbarous treatment of the Jewish people by the pagan Romans who were occupying the land. Okay? Now, when you read the Sanhedrin references, you discover that they typically make reference to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 6, where it says this: "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and remember his misery no more." So there were pious people, that's the point. There were pious people in Jerusalem at the time. And as you read the Gospel according to Luke, you remember how Jesus actually talks to certain women as he's on the way to the cross? It probably fits in with this, okay? And those women almost certainly brought this cup to Jesus, and that's what verse 34 is about. But although the Romans typically allowed the women of Jerusalem to bring this cup which would lessen the physical agony of the person, though they would typically allow that, when you read verse 34 here, you discover what was apparently true, and I'm going to give you another verse for it, that the Romans, in their utter despising of the Jews as an entire race, they were weird to the Romans, that they apparently would add to that the drink that was meant to be palliative, they would add to that the most bitter herbs that they could find, and it's here referred to in verse 34 as gall, to make it almost undrinkable, so it would be a mockery to the criminal, because that was going to be the only palliative, and they would make it so bitter that it would be virtually undrinkable to the man. Luke chapter 23, verse 36 says, "The soldiers mocked Jesus, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And two things you learn from Luke, that is not exactly what happened here in verse 34. That's right before they impaled Jesus on the cross. And the grammar that Luke uses, and Luke is really careful with his grammar. Luke, well, they probably all dreamed in Greek, but Luke especially. Greek is his language, and he's really careful about it. And the grammatical forms that Luke uses tell us that this happened more than once. Okay? So what you get left with is that there are three occasions, and one of those is sort of a multiple occasion, on which a cup is offered to Jesus on the cross. Verse 34, right before he is nailed to the cross. Okay? And he voluntarily refuses that, and talk about that at great length a little bit later on. And then, in the middle, there are apparently at least a couple of times when the Romans, they shoved it in his face. He's hanging on the cross. It is a terribly bitter and mocking, remember, that's exactly what Luke says it is. They are mocking him, and they shove this sponge in his face on the cross. And then, thirdly, the third occasion is at the end of Jesus' six-hour ordeal on the cross. Remember, we know from the Gospel according to Mark that Jesus was nailed to the cross at the third hour, which we would call 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? And then at 12 o'clock, what they called the sixth hour, okay, and you can see this in verses 45 and 46 if you look at them. And from at 12 o'clock, this incredible blackness descends on the land of Israel, okay? And from 12 till 3, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, nothing is recorded for us, not a picture, not a sound. And at the end of that, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says, it is finished. He says, I thirst. Okay? And then, and you can read this in John chapter 19, and then Jesus drinks that last offer. John is very specific about that, that Jesus accepts that last drink of wine, something very shortly after 3 o'clock, and immediately bows his head and he dies. So what I want to do this evening then is to think about these cups and what are their scriptural, especially their Old Testament roots, so that we can understand, why did these things happen? What do they signify? Matthew's main interest in his, really throughout his whole gospel, but certainly here at Calvary, his main interest is to show you how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. And the key phrase in Matthew is what? That it might be fulfilled. And you heard it as we read this evening. And so what things were fulfilled? Well, there are three fundamental kinds of significant cups in the Old Testament. The first is there was a cup of cursing. It's often found in the Old Testament, the cup of cursing. That cup of cursing represents the just wrath of God against sin. It is pictured as bitter. It is pictured as flooding and overflowing and destroying sinners. Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked, the Lord will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So you think of fire and brimstone and this burning wind and all of that, and yet the psalmist describes that as this cup of God pouring out and flooding out His just wrath and punishment for sin. It's even more explicit in Psalm 75 and verse 8, where it says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. All the wicked of the earth will drink this bitter, bitter cup. The prophets mention it. Isaiah speaks of what he calls the cup of God's fury. Jeremiah mentions it. Ezekiel describes it as the cup of horror and desolation. And then you know that all the way through the Bible and the book of Revelation, that John in the book of Revelation refers to it as the cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath. And notice how he multiplies words to describe what this cup is like. This cup of cursing signifies the punishment of God poured down the throat and flooding over and carrying away the flood. You think of the flood coming up to your neck. Remember the psalm, okay? The flood is coming up to your neck and you are going to be drowned in the wrath of God. This cup of cursing is alluded to by Jesus at various times in his ministry, and particularly the last couple of weeks before his crucifixion. There's a kind of a shadowy reference to it in the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, 22nd verse, if you want to check it out. And at that point, two of the apostles, James and John, they come to Jesus by way of sending their mom. So they come to Jesus through their mother, and she asks for them. They want to sit. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we have more honor than these other 10 guys? Can we sit one of us on the right and one of us on the left? I mean, we're really humble, so we won't fight over is it on the right or on the left as long as it's in front of everybody else. Remember that? Remember what Jesus says? He says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And of course, that, their response, produced one of the most heretical hymn titles available to the church, Yes, We Are Able. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. Peter was able too, or so he thought, you know. Yes, we are able. Okay. But what I want you to particularly notice there is Jesus refers to his own suffering as the cup that he would drink. He's more explicit as the time comes closer. And you remember, of course, how crystal clear it is as Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper, and he leaves the bulk of the disciples, and he takes Peter, is it Peter, James, and John? Two or three of the disciples with him a little bit further, and then he goes further on from them, and he collapses in a pool of sweat and blood, and I want you to notice that. He collapses in a pool of sweat and blood, and he prays earnestly over an hour three times. Father, if it be possible, might this cup pass from me? And it's obvious what cup he's talking about here as he lay in his own sweat and blood. And it's in reference to this cup of cursing that Jesus rebukes Peter. Remember, the high priest servant Malchus comes into the garden. Remember that? Just a little bit after Jesus has prayed his prayers. And Peter, of course, I mean, he's really brave when it comes to some high priest servant. And I suppose he really does figure that God will send those legions of angels or something. I don't know. But Peter, who's, you know, he's a fisherman. He's not much good with a sword. So he grabs his sword, and you're not really telling me that he really just wanted to cut off that guy's ear. He was aiming for the head, but that's what a fisherman does with a sword. And he kind of flubs it, and he cuts off this guy's ear. But remember what Jesus says, John chapter 18, verse 11. Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? And so Jesus consistently uses the image of this cup of cursing from the Old Testament, brings it into his own ministry as he is describing what is about to happen to him on Calvary's cross. It's speaking about this same cup. I have to confess to you that it's getting close to 30 years now since I've read most of my Jonathan Edwards. But certain things from that old Puritan preacher are unforgettable. And one of them is, as Edwards preached about this cup of the wrath of God, which threatens every son, natural born son and daughter of Adam, and how Jesus on Calvary, according to Edwards, yes, with soul-shattering fear and dread and trembling, yes, but Jesus, with enthusiasm and with increasing eagerness, drinks every single drop of that blood, of that curse. He did it out of obedience to his Father. And Christian, he did it out of love for you. Really? Really, he actually did. The atonement is personal. Jesus did not die for a nameless, personless mass of people. He did not die to give people the possibility of salvation. He gave His life and atonement for sinners. He did it because He loved you. He desired to spare you and me the necessity of drinking that deadly cup. And that's why He did it eagerly. And that's why He did it enthusiastically. And that's why He drained every single last drop of the wrath of God. The bitterness of the cup that Jesus drank on Calvary's hill can only be faintly described. What are we going to say about this? You think of the physical suffering. Well, you can think about it, but the Gospels don't say much about it. Not nearly as much as Hollywood does. Look at verse 34. They gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. This is all before the cross. Okay, right before. With gall to drink. But when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified Him. And then we're off talking about the Roman soldiers. And, really literally, it doesn't even actually say they crucified Him. It just says, having crucified Him. By the time the crucifixion is mentioned in these verses, it's already done. It's past tense. You know what? The mention of these various physical sufferings are so downplayed by the Word of God, and Matthew only mentions them because they are fulfillments of prophecy. And Matthew wants you... In other words, Matthew's not trying to tell you how terribly Jesus suffered physically. Now, He did suffer terribly. But Matthew's, it's like he's almost not interested in that. It's how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Scripture. And so there's no detail given. There's no detail. Okay? But the bitterness of the cross was obviously infinitely worse in terms of the private exchange. And you've heard me say this so many times. The private exchange that went on between Jesus and God for those 3 hours where God turned off the lights and turned off the sound because you and I and the Roman soldiers and the Sanhedrin and nobody else has a right to be there. Jesus atoned by Himself on Calvary's cross. And you don't know anything about it. And I'm scared to think about it. Because Jesus descended into hell for those 3 hours. Because the definition of hell is the unmitigated, unpalliated wrath of God against sin. And Jesus did that. And that was the cup of the curse. And Jesus drank it, every last drop. The Word of God talks about the cup of cursing, and it also talks about the cup of blessing. And the Old Testament delights to picture the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing signifies all the delights and joys of basking in the love of God. David delighted to sing about the cup of blessing. Psalm 16, verse 5. David is, he's like a cup himself, overfilled and overflowing with the blessing of God. And he says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You are my cup. When I think of any kind of blessing, any kind of joy, any kind of true and lasting pleasure, Lord, You are my inheritance, and You are my cup. Of course, you know the Good Shepherd Psalm. Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me. Notice the picture of the banquet. It's going to be important. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overfloweth. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the cup of blessing signifies all of God's tender mercies, all of the good things from the greatest eternal life in the presence of Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, all the way to the smallest pleasures that you and I discover as we walk out in a spring day and feel the sunshine on our face. All of those blessings. This second cup of Scripture, the cup of blessing, brings delight to the heart, delight to the hearts of men. It explains why the first miracle performed by Jesus, and it's recorded in the second chapter of John, which is otherwise really puzzling, seemingly insignificant occasion. Why would Jesus? What's the big deal? Some people didn't plan very well. They didn't have enough wine for the wedding. But you understand? You understand what the significance of that is? As Jesus transformed that water, that nothing, He transformed that water into the best wine they ever tasted. The first miracle of Jesus of changing the water into wine is the archetype. It's the epitome. It's what all the miracles are. Every miracle is when Jesus transforms the bitter water into the sweet, delight-giving wine. And that's why that miracle makes sense. And that's why John lists it as the first of Jesus' sign miracles. You know? It's a sign for all Jesus' ministry. The cup of blessing signifies all the blessings and all the mercies of life, even the purely palliative mercies, like in verse 34. And they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when He had tasted it, He would not drink. The cup of blessing even signifies the tiny mercy of a man who's about to be executed receiving just a little bit of concern, just a little bit lessening of the horror into which he is descending. And now you understand why Jesus refused it, don't you? Because Jesus was determined to endure, to drink, every single ounce of the cup of the curse, every single ounce of the suffering in body and soul without the least palliative, without the least something to make it softer. Jesus was determined that He would go through this agony in full, painful consciousness. He would not become dull, not even in the slightest, because He had the greatest of all work that He needed to accomplish. That's the cup of the blessing, and that's the cup that Jesus would not drink. And then there's a third and the last that we'll talk about, a third cup in Scripture. There's the cup of the curse, there's the cup of the blessing, and there's the cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 12. What return shall I make to the Lord for all that He has given me? I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. The cup of salvation. You know, those first two cups, the cup of curse and the cup of blessing, okay, they appear to be as opposite as any two cups could ever be, right? But I want you to notice that in the Lord's Supper, that first Lord's Supper, Jesus brought those two cups, the cup of cursing and the cup of blessing, He brought them together in one cup, the cup of salvation. That's the night we're memorializing tonight. And so after the meal was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup in His hands and He gave thanks. And He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and drink from this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness or the remission of sins. You see, the cup of the Lord's Supper is the cup of the curse. It's the cup of cursing. It represented the pouring out of Jesus' blood. This cup is, you know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed or poured out for you. Symbolized in the cup of the Lord's Supper is the cup of cursing as Jesus poured out His life blood and His entire life on Calvary's cross for His people. In the same way that the bread broken signifies His body broken, the cup poured out signifies His blood poured out. You know that. And so the cup of salvation at the Lord's Supper signifies, first of all, the cup of cursing. But then Jesus brought together, it seems to me, the two cups, and He added also, surprisingly enough, I guess, the cup of blessing and the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, poured out, the curse, for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, for the blessing. And so those two ideas of the cup of the curse and the cup of the blessing are joined by Jesus as He institutes the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of Christ and it is poured out. But sinner, it washes your sins away. It imparts to you. Remember, the life is in the blood. It imparts to you the life of Jesus Christ poured out for you and poured into you spiritually. Poured into you. You see, that cup is the figure of Jesus' ministry. Not just the marriage feast at Cana, but the marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage feast of the Prince of Heaven who comes to earth to find His bride and to bring His bride to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And just as at Cana, they didn't have any wine. And Jesus brought the wine. And when Jesus has His great wedding feast for His bride, He brings the wine. And it's His own blood. And a cup of blessing and a cup of curse are brought together, and it is the cup of salvation, and it signifies all the wonder and the glory of what Jesus has accomplished, sinner, for you. The two cups come together, and the blessing flows out of the curse, and Samson's riddle is re-riddled out of the eater, out of that which will eat you up. Out of the eater comes something to eat, and out of the strong, meaning out of the bitter, comes something sweet. And out of the cup of the curse comes the cup of blessing. And they are joined together in the cup of salvation. Out of all the horrific torments of body, and especially of soul, has come eternal life. Have come immeasurable, unending blessing for every single one of God's eternally chosen people, true believers from every generation, from Adam until the end. The Apostle Paul rejoices as he talks about the Lord's Supper in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Believer, as you come to the supper tonight, come aware of the cup of curse, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation, the love of Jesus Christ for you is immense. It is unchanging. It is unflinching. It is unstoppable. It is life-giving. It is life-saving. It is life-changing. It is life-preserving. What return shall I make to the Lord for all that He has done for me? I will take up the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray.